All right. We, those of you who are not at the seminar, heard, and we're at the 8 o'clock service, heard about the seminar. If you were not at the seminar and you'll be at 11 o'clock, you hear about it. So I won't repeat that. Sufficient for now. We've had questions that have been posed to Pastor Miller and me about various topics related to parenting, and just because of the great amount of material we covered Friday night and Saturday, we wouldn't have had time for those anyway. But in the Lord's providence, most of these, I think, are applicable to all of you. So I'm going to deal with the first question, and while it deals with a specific case, it really deals with this whole matter of how we bring our children to Christ in a Presbyterian context. And so I want to kick off with that one, let Pastor Miller add what he would like, and no doubt there'll be your questions, and then Pastor Miller will have a question. We'll get to as many of them as we can. If we don't get, and we will not get to all of your questions, if we don't get to the questions you've asked us, feel free to bend our ears today or to give us a phone call or something like that. It's not that we don't want to answer the questions, but we do have time limitation. Now, this first one, I think, in many senses, takes up just about everything that we've covered. And if you're not asking this question or something like it, or not wrestling with this issue in some way, then you're really something radically wrong at the outset. Because I want to preface the question by saying this. Because your children are baptized does not mean they are saved. And because they are baptized does not mean you don't have to do anything. I think that's usually the way Presbyterians will think if they don't think the other way. They will tend to think that because their children are baptized, some magic is going to come and their children will be in heaven. And we want to just erase that thought right at the outset. If that were the case, Jesus would not have needed to say to Nicodemus, you must be born again, because he was a child of the covenant par excellence. And if baptism in any way affected grace, then Simon the magician would not have been told after he was baptized he was yet in the gall of bitterness and in his iniquity. So this whole idea, whether it's promoted by federal vision or high episcopal or Roman Catholic or whatever it would be, that somehow baptism confers regeneration is out of the box. So I want to make that clear at the outset. Now with that, here's the question. How do I respond to this situation? Now, I don't know if this is their home situation or they're being asked to deal with another, but regardless, that's the question. How do I respond to this situation? Dad to preschooler, you need to repent and trust in Christ. You need to hate your sin and call out to God to change you. Child to dad, but I do that and nothing changes. The child is clearly unconverted, yet puzzled by God's unresponsiveness to his prayers for salvation. And the question is, how do I respond to this situation? And I appreciate this. It really brings to the fore what I think is a fundamental misunderstanding. And quite frankly, it is promoted by a predominantly Baptistic way of dealing with children. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of the whole issue. Okay, now here's what I mean. Repentance and faith in Christ are present duties of all people. Repentance and faith in Christ are not simply something to be spoken of in the church. Repentance and faith in Christ are to be spoken to all people everywhere. Now, if you look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, remember the context. Paul's not in a church here. Paul's dealing with those who had, to this point, had little, if any, understanding or knowledge of the gospel. And, of course, we've been through this in the material in Acts chapter 17. Now, notice in verse 30, after Paul gives his proclamation of God as creator and so forth. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent with the reason given, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's no mention of getting a new heart. There is no mention in this text of their getting what only God can give. And see, that's the point of the Nicodemus account. When people say, "What must I?" They're asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you must do something to get a new heart. They miss the point. Jesus asked Nicodemus something he couldn't do. Can a man, Nicodemus said, can a man go back into his mother's womb again? And Jesus said, no, you missed the point. This is something you can't do. You must be born again. The present duty of all people, of you, of your children, of the people out there, of those you meet at McDonald's, repentance and faith. Okay? The privilege of a covenant home is that our children receive that message all the time. All the time. Repentance and faith. And yesterday, as Pastor Miller said, we were sitting here and we're convicted of our sin regarding dealing with our teenagers. What's the message? The message isn't wallow in your guilt. The message is repent. Turn away from what you're doing wrong. Look to Christ for forgiveness and by grace do what's right. And the privilege of our children, privilege of all privileges, is that our children all the time are receiving the message of repentance and faith, and we're to be modeling it. In that context, we often don't know when regeneration comes. Now, in some cases, there may be, as there was, and Jonathan won't mind me mentioning, there was a very definite time where there was a marked change in that one from a life of self-centeredness to a life of trust in Christ. Now, I look back, I think that's when that time of regeneration came. Now, with Nathaniel, I can't look back on any time like that. I think there was a time sitting under one of Dr. Bonson's lectures, the things seemed to come to, I don't know. But in many cases, we do not know when regeneration comes. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. He doesn't say, Timothy, I'm so thankful you're born again. He says, Timothy, I'm thankful for the unfeigned faith, genuine faith, not the faith of a devil, but unfeigned faith that was in Lois and in Eunice, and I'm convinced is in you also. It's an interesting phrase. He doesn't say you're elect. He doesn't say you're born again. He said, I see what is an unfeigned faith that is like that of your mother and of your grandmother. We don't often don't know when regeneration comes. But in a context of repentance and faith, we urge our children. Now listen, in a context of repentance from sin and faith in Christ, we urge our children to find all their deepest needs satisfied in Christ, in His work, and in His kingdom. That is pivotal, brothers and sisters, and fellow parents. In the context of repentance from sin and faith in Christ, duty of all people, one of the great blessings of the environment of our home, we urge our children to find all of their deepest needs satisfied in Christ, in His work, and in His kingdom, including a new heart. You are constantly saying that heart that you cannot give yourself is found only through Christ. I'm going to illustrate this in just a moment, but let me give you some texts. I won't look them up, but just cite them for you. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, where the Lord says, Israel, I'm going to give you a new heart. Jeremiah 32 and verse 39, again, in the context of a new covenant, I'm going to give you a new heart. Ezekiel 11 verses 19 and 20, same thing. But then in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 66, the Lord says, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked. There's a duty that's given of repentance and faith. But in most contexts, the Lord says, I will give you part of what of everything that is given by grace. Now, to anticipate the debate with James White, our dear Baptist friends are going to say the newness of the new covenant says that in the new covenant, only the regenerate are to be baptized. And I hope you see that. Anyone that's got a church where they can say everyone's regenerate is really something. But the newness of the new covenant is not that God gives a new heart. Nobody is converted unless he has a new heart. But rather, there's a different administration. So in the context of repentance and faith, we urge our children to find all of their deepest needs satisfied in Christ and His work and His kingdom, including a renewed heart. And then lastly, and I don't want to illustrate this, because I think the illustration will show you where the problem comes in. Ongoing sanctification. After this regeneration, after this justification, this ongoing sanctification, we're growing in holiness, growing in maturity. Ongoing sanctification always includes prayer for our hearts. Now, Psalm 51 in verse 10. I mean, look at, now this is David, who's the apple of God's eye. And David cries, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, let me ask you a question. Do you only pray that before you come to Christ? Man, you pray that every day, every single day. "Lord, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom." Now, is that only true when we're convicted of our sin before we come to Christ? Of course not. In fact, the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand the depths of this. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, that's what I mean. Brothers and sisters, we pray that all the time. Do you pray like that? I know as a minister, one of my greatest challenges, as yours is going to be too, is formalism. You begin to do all the stuff without the heart. And there's times, I know the Lord's given me a new heart, but I've got to say, "Lord, create a new heart in me." And every day, more or less, we do that. So, see, I think, as I said, I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding, well-meaning, because you appreciate the desire for the conversion of the child. But let me illustrate to you this way, exactly where I think the problem comes in. There's one way that we can look at the work of Christ, and it's a very legitimate way to look at it. It's called the Ordo Salutis. The order of salvation. There is an external call, repentance and faith. At some point, there is a regenerating work. There, at some point, God opens the heart of a child, changes the child, gives the child that new nature in Christ. So that from the heart, there is an internal call to repent. Repent and believe. Okay, R&B, not rhythm and blues. But repent and believe, all right? And so the child believes in Christ. And at that point of believing in the Lord Jesus, there is justification. And there is the other side of it. There is adoption. And then there's ongoing sanctification and, of course, glorification, right? And that's absolutely, fundamentally correct. But that's not the way, first of all, we look at how to raise our children, because this is what God does in His decree. And I say this out of deep love for my Baptist friends, my Calvinistic Baptist friends, and I mean it. Their theology reasons out of the decree. What's the church? It's the elect. It's only the elect. And in the New Covenant, it's only the elect. We don't live like that. I don't know who the elect are. Let me really shock you. At one and the same time, I can say I have an assurance that Bill Shisko, as he stands in before you right now, is going to heaven when he dies. But at the same time, when I read those texts, not to harden my heart and not to apostatize, I look at that as a very real possibility for me. And I don't know how to put those things together. But that's the way God administers things in His covenant. And the best illustration, I've used it before, I know that barring another crazy driver around, if I drive the speed limit and honor the signs, I'm going to get home safely when I go. But if I disregard the signs, I'm going to get in big trouble. But the point is, we don't live out of the decree. And most Calvinistic, Baptist evangelism, now thankfully the trips, Paul David and Ted Tripp, they are mercifully, blessedly inconsistent. But much much. I told one of them that too when I saw him. But he said, you're not the only one that's told me that. So you ought to listen. But anyway, but this is what's usually done. I said, well, how do you do it? All right, let me just say, fully granting in terms of God's decree, because see, the standards speak in terms of God's decree first. This is a far better way to look at it. Dealing with your children, you are always telling them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. They are looking to Christ in all things. You do that from the time you discipline them. You've sinned. You need forgiveness. Who grants forgiveness? Jesus does. We look to Jesus for forgiveness. Now let's seek to grow so we don't do the same thing over again, fully knowing you're going to do it all over again, and you still have to come back to Christ. They look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have essentially in His person and in His work two things. One, there are means that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained for our everlasting well-being. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, in time the sacraments. But when they look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this thing we call His kingdom and living in His kingdom, real faith and real repentance is going to say things like, I want to read God's Word for myself. I want to be at worship with God's people. I want to fellowship with God's people. I don't want to walk in the way of the wicked and so forth. And in that context, there are promises. There is forgiveness of sins. There's also promises that include warnings. But our children are brought into this sphere formally by baptism. And they are brought into it really by way of faith and repentance. And in those promises are regeneration. In those promises are justification. In those promises are adoption. And in those promises are sanctification. And we do our work with our children in this circle. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What about the response of my children? Well, there can be three. One is the result of genuine conversion. All right? The Lord genuinely, in this child nurturing work, genuinely works and changes your child. You may not know exactly when that comes. Again, we don't know always exactly when regeneration comes. But so long as they're under your roof, you are dealing with these things. That's why we say we want you to be at church. We want you to fellowship with other believers and so forth. Okay? So there can be the work of genuine conversion. There also may be a falling away. They went out from us because they were not of us. They get out from your roof. They go away to school. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to be part of the church. There may be that response. Or there also may be this. Hypocrisy. They may still stay within this sphere, but they're living a double life. Now, usually what's going to happen is they're either going to fall away or it's going to be genuine conversion. But even our Lord says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. That's why Paul says, even within the visible church, something these Federal Vision guys hate, with so concerned with morbid introspection, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Now, I know that's a lot, but Jonathan said in this debate with James White, make sure you show the practical differences. I don't know in the time we have how I can do this. But this is an immense difference, folks. Here's the problem. That linear way of thinking, here's what you do. Okay, I'm going to call my child to faith and repentance. Ah, my child believes in the Lord Jesus. Conversion. That's done. Now, it's obedience. Let's just deal with obedience. I don't have to go back to this stuff. Just obedience. That ain't the Christian life. The Christian life, always faith, always repentance, always coming to Christ. I mean, when I heard Greg Nichols, who's a leading Reformed Baptist spokesman, say, unless I misunderstood him, and I listened to it three times, and he said, they always said the same thing, there's no internal evangelism in the New Covenant? Are you kidding me? We constantly are looking to the Lord Jesus, bathing our lives in the gospel and in grace. And again, I do not say this out of animosity, believe me, but it is a fundamental and deep difference with immense ramifications. So Pastor Miller, do you want to add anything to that? And I'll sit down and I'll shut up.
Oh,
at least for this part.
I don't know that I'm really going to add anything to it. Maybe say the same thing, which is excellent another way. I think the Baptistic way of rearing children with respect to this question is you're trying to get your child in touch with his or her election. And it can't be done.
Yeah, right.
The Presbyterian way of rearing a child and of responding to this question is I want my child to get in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Through
Amen.
The means of grace.
Amen.
And as I bring my child under the means of grace, that means he or she, just like myself, is confronted with two things, the promises of Christ and the threatenings of Christ, both of which drive him to Christ. The promise is, Christ will save you. The threatening is, don't go anywhere else, because there's no salvation anywhere else. And it's always driving him back to Christ. And it is in those means of grace, as he is dealing day by day throughout the course of his Christian life, wherever that work of the Spirit occurs, we don't know, but as he's dealing with those means of grace, the promises and the threatenings throughout the course of his life, he will thus make his calling and election sure. He will come to a place where he realizes, from the innermost being, I trust in this Lord Jesus.
Amen.
He is my only hope and my only salvation. And you may say to him then, you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. I think that's the Presbyterian way. That's basically what you're saying, I think.
And I think and then for any questions from the parents on this, the shorter catechism, and we have copies in the book room of the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. I hope you have these. Great study aid in your home. I think they're $10 each, but well worth it. See, rather than the Ordo Salutis section as our standard for child nurture, which does deal with God's decree, rather, question 85 and following. This is the kind of thing we're doing with our child rearing. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer to question 85, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Now, notice that language. Us. It means us by nature, covenant children or not. God requires of us. It's a duty. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, it's not just faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, because this kingdom is a kingdom of life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, if you want the parenting seminar and a catechism answer, that's really it. Right. Okay, now, especially for parents, and there may be others that have questions, but we really want to give some time to parents or grandparents or even children about this. Any questions about this question you'd like to ask? Yes, Sal.
As a parent waiting for a child to defend his faith, when you put the Ordo Salutis in so distinctly that regeneration comes first before the replies in the fall, isn't that how do you escape hyper-Calvinism in the sense that the child say, well, you keep praying to God, and for me regenerate, I won't have any choice, and it's not my responsibility if I must be regenerate first.
Yeah.
Where obviously what I get from the fault of Jesus Pastor Miller's responses now is we know we have to evangelize that child, and we have to call them to repentance, right, so that faith will be applied. So I know this.
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't see in a real sense, if you're consistent, how you can escape it. And it shows itself in hyper-Calvinistic circles where you just wait. Now, but I'm going to pick you up on something, Mr. Wordsmith, in a moment, where you just wait for the Lord to work with your children. Now, I note that in your question you said, I'm waiting for my child to profess his faith. You ought to be working at it. In which you're calling your children to repentance and faith, which is another question we have. But it's a good point, Sal. I think that shows, you know, again, people can be blessedly inconsistent, but we want to be as consistent as we can with the Scriptures, and I think that allows us to be.
Well, I understand responsibility, but how do we escape it if we say regeneration comes first before the responsibility of the gospel? Especially when the Western Testament faith
says
they come most freely.
Right. How do you escape it? You escape it by calling young people to do their duty. You do what Spurgeon did, who was a Baptist. He called people to repentance and faith. And he didn't call them to make themselves born again, but he knew that in the same way Jesus called dead Lazarus to arise, so under the proclamation of the gospel, the Lord saves people. So, yes?
Well, Paul says faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So
right.
How could they come to Christ if they've not heard of him?
Right.
So it's up to us to constantly speak the word to them, or else they're not going to change.
Yeah, question. The point is, I'll try to repeat these as we have to do. The Bible says we're to hear the word of God. And even here, there's two kinds of hearing. One is out here, and the other is by the heart. We have the responsibility to get our children so that their ears are hearing, but we pray that the Lord will work in their hearts to do it, to change them. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Tracy. And then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Miller.
Sal mentioned that he's waiting for a confession of faith. You mentioned that you should be working
on
the child for a confession of faith. And what exactly are you looking forward to hearing? Or
that's my next question, but I agree. That's why, see, our minds think alike, Bracey. I assume that would be the next question, but Pastor Miller and I are sharing these, so his question will be next, and I'll deal with that one next, because that has to do with confession of faith.
Well, I will descend from these lofty realms we've just been discussing to a couple of really practical questions, and then we'll go back, Bracey, to some of this more structural stuff. Couple of really basic, you know, just everyday sorts of questions. One is regarding teens. The question is it better to give your teenager space, quote unquote, and let him or her sit with friends in church, or require him or her to sit with a family under the parent's supervision? Please discuss. Well, I don't think a teen needs space for an hour on Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday evening. If you want to give your teens space, do it on a Friday night. I don't see why they need space in the Lord's house. That's my sort of off-the-cuff response to that. I mean, I don't see any reason. If you have a child who's mature and, you know, they reflect that they're able to worship, whether they're with you or with others, I don't think there's any ironclad law about them sitting with their families. But the idea of space makes me uncomfortable.
That's right.
My dad never gave me space, and we did just fine. Second, I'll just do it too quickly because they're pretty practical. Babies require more care than 5 to 6 year olds. How do parents avoid the appearance of favoritism and not frustrate? We were dealing with this in the context of not provoking your children to wrath, which, by the way, folks, those of you who were not here for that session yesterday on provoking your children to wrath, get the tape. It was outstanding. How do parents avoid the appearance of favoritism and not frustrate the older child who sees the baby as a supplanter and an attention thief? Well, one of the great challenges in parenting, as it is in parenting our own souls, is to overcome self-centeredness. And I think the key with an older child, you know, with us, with Katie and Andrew, as they try to adjust to Kenton now, is try to draw the older child into caring for the little one. Let them begin to develop a heart that this is a little person who needs care, and babies are. They are demanding. And, you know, and maybe, you know, if we send Katie to fetch diapers or, you know, put the pacifier back in the baby's mouth or whatever, just try to draw them into beginning to look out for this little person instead of seeing them as competition. And I think just working with that over time will begin to help them see them, again, not as a rival, but as someone they can help look out for. That'd be where I would begin, and, you know, kind of see where it goes from there. And depending on how old the child is, you might eventually want to sit down and try to engage them with some conversation of why they resent the baby and try to work that through in the heart. That'd be mine.
Yeah, look, we had another similar one that I had. I won't read it because it's basically that. It has to do with a woman who's expecting a child, and has another child, and the child is already beginning to feel as if the child's place is going to be usurped by the little one. I mean, there's all the attention to the pregnant mom and the throwing up and all that kind of stuff, and the child feels left out. And my response, similar to this, is remember, in any issue dealing with your children, as I told the pastoral theology class all the time, don't respond spastically, but analytically. Think it through. There's really three issues in that. One is a sin issue. I mean, the Bible says by nature we make idols out of ourselves. And the Scriptures tell us that in honor we're to prefer one another. And everyone look out not only for his own interest and also for the interest of others. And that becomes a way to teach even a little child that the Christian thinks not first in terms of himself, but in terms of the Lord and his kingdom and so on. So you deal with the sin issue. The second has to do with essentially a maturity issue. Whenever we have something that's new to us, it's hard to think of a new thing in church life, and we're a little bit unsettled. How do you deal with that? Well, number three This is actually more of an educational issue, but what you do is you teach people. And so you're going to explain to your child what it is that a family is going to come along and so on. And you, as you say, get them involved with diapers. And you show the people that the truth of the child, of another baby coming along, how wonderful that is, and how the family's going to be developed and so on. So it's sort of an educational issue. And then the third is a maturity issue.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape to side B.
What a blessing it is. We can learn to live with a sister and brother. And I think one practical thing to do is, if you're going to have a separate room or fix up a room for the new baby, let the child help out with that. But keep those issues. There's the sin issue, there's the educational issue, and there's the maturity issue. And a lot of reassurance, incidentally. When we're children are afraid, they're afraid that mommy's going to neglect them when the child comes. But when there's fear, the Lord speaks to us. He reassures us, be not afraid, I'm with you, and so forth. Okay, anything else on that you want to add, or anything else? Yes, Wendy.
I just had time on the whether or not allow your children to sit with their friends, because I've seen it over the years, and every time that we allow it, always a distraction from worship every time. So it's definitely, I found it not to be worthwhile. It's distracting the parents too, telling them to be quiet, stop talking.
You mean if they're not with you, or if they're with you?
If they're with, sitting with you, but with
oh, if they're with their friends. I see what you mean. Yeah. Sure. Okay. I don't know if this is up to the heights or the lower levels of things, but it's a very practical one, to say the least. How do you know your child is ready to be brought for church membership? That is, how do you discern between childish imitation of parental piety and actual personal faith? How do you know your child is ready to be brought for church membership, and how do you discern between childish imitation of parental piety and actual personal faith? I think the latter part of that is phrased very well, but I've got to differ with the first part. Your baptized children are members of this church, and we need to, again, blast away from us this idea that a profession of faith is they become church members. That's not biblical. Now, the text we're using this weekend shows that. And look in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, first of all, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, a saint was one, and this is where it is, we need to emphasize baptism. Baptism is a formal mark of a person being marked out as a saint. Saint simply means a separated one. That's all that means. Now, that's a very important all. Your children are not born to pagans. Your children were born into your home. And it's very sobering to realize God did not have to give the soul of your child into a Christian home. A very sobering thing for young people to think about. Okay? So we're recognizing the fact that the Lord, in His own grace, right at the beginning, has given this child into the home of Christian families where there's at least one believer. And believers are part of a church. Sainthood is marked by baptism. You're marked as being separated unto Christ, and that marks out church. So to the saints who are in Ephesus, that's equivalent to writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul speaks generally, as I mentioned yesterday, and then in chapter 5 and beginning at verse 22, he starts delineating those saints who are part of that church. He speaks to wives who are part of that church. He speaks to husbands who are part of that church. Chapter 6, he speaks to children who are part of that church, because he says, obey your parents in the Lord. You're marked out as being in this sphere of under the headship of Christ. He doesn't just say obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord. They're marked out as being numbered among the Lord's people. And then he says, parents, bring up your children in the Lord. So children, your children are members of this church. They're non-communicant members in that they don't partake of the Lord's Supper yet. So therefore, the question is, basically, how do you know your child should make a profession of faith in Christ? That is, how do you discern between childish imitation of parental piety and actual personal faith? Well, number one, realize that the public profession of faith is a public commitment to Christ. And I believe that has biblical warrant in at least two places. Number one, Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul speaks of the word of faith, the word that's near you, and our children are surrounded by, I hope, something that's a little bit clearer than this diagram is, with the word of God around them, okay? And then, in that message is summarized in this line to Christ, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I know that doesn't speak of a profession of faith, but there is something very visible about it. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So we're talking about a public confession of that faith. And I believe, although not all commentators would share this view, but I believe in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, when Paul speaks to Timothy about the good confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses, that's exactly what I believe he's talking about. He's not talking about his ordination. At least I don't think so. He's talked to Timothy in some context. Made a confession of that unfeigned faith that he had. Okay, so those would be at least two reasons. There's others for a public profession of faith. That then admits our people to the Lord's Supper. And of course, this is going to be this debate with Greg Strawbridge nearby on whether children should be partaking of the Lord's Supper and so forth. And there's another occasion we could deal with that. But the basic answer is this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 26 through 28. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Fundamental to understand this. And to deal with those who say when your children are baptized, they should partake of the Lord's Supper because little children partook of the Passover. And let's skip that last part for a minute. It's irrelevant. I'm reading through Leviticus in my devotional reading. Every meal in the Bible has its own definition of those who are to partake of that meal. Now, some were only the priests, some only certain portions of the priests, some certain individuals, sometimes whole families. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal. It defines its own admission standards. And those admission standards are two. Number one, this is the one we usually focus on, self-examination. We'll deal with what that means in a moment. Self-examination. The other is you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And I'm not exaggerating. That is the time every congregation member preaches. And it's legitimate to speak like that. I mean, it's a very important role in the Lord's Supper. I'm very tempted next Sunday evening, because you're still going to be in Newtown, right? So I'm preaching next Sunday evening. God, I'm very tempted to deal with this on Sunday night. But anyway, but that's an interesting aspect of this, all right? So there's those two aspects. Now, that means if in the Lord's Supper, and confession of faith admits people to the Lord's Supper, they are proclaiming the Lord's death, and there's self-examination, there must be at least three things. Number one, there's got to be understanding. Pray tell, how can you proclaim the Lord's death and what that means if you don't know something about it? All right? How can you examine yourself if you don't know what you're examining yourself about? Number one, there needs to be understanding. Number two, there needs to be conviction. I don't mean that they feel bad. You know, that old terrible line they used at school, and I don't mean it in jest, but they would say, is that at the cafeteria, is that seat saved? And they say, no, but it's under conviction. That's not the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. The child believes in his or her heart, these things I understand in my mind are true. And I am so convinced of these things, I am willing and desirous to profess them publicly before others, and I want to tell others about them. Okay? So there's that conviction. But there's another part, and it's conviction of sin. And for us, in our home, that's what we've looked for. Again, you're never exactly sure. Not only understanding, but conviction. Where that child, and in our experience, it's come in our home long about puberty, they have some sense, I am a sinner. And I need to be forgiven. Well, at that point, they should desire to profess their faith, and they should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because there is a need of assurance. And the Lord's Supper, among other things, is an assuring ordinance. It assures that you are forgiven of your sins. I do love you, and so on. So, and I guess like, you could add a fourth, but it should be assumed in all those things there's a desire. I mean, if you're going to profess your faith, you should desire to do it. But those are all the things we look for. And Brace, you can parry this in a moment. We take these standards for admission to the Lord's Supper, and we realize that the Lord's Supper is for those who are of understanding, conviction, and assurance. Incidentally, they need to understand enough that they can take the vows. And when those things are present, then we will do what's necessary so they can meet with a session and profess their faith. But does that answer your question, or the one that asked it, Tracy?
I think that those elements have to be part of that, however that child confesses.
Yeah, in some way or another. I mean, obviously, if a child has not been taught anything about Jesus, there's more fundamental problems, but they certainly can't. They can't take those vows that have to, or the Word of God. I mean, the vows deal with what you believe about the Word of God and Christ. And you certainly can't proclaim the Lord's death if you don't understand it. There should be a desire, too. Conviction is, if you're going to examine yourself, essentially, as you said so effectively a couple weeks ago, you're saying, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, and I need the Lord Jesus. And then if at that point, Bracey, actually, I think it would be wrong to withhold the Lord's Supper from the child. They need that. Yeah.
I think sometimes what happens is just by way of observation and experience, adults, and I think we adults, tend to look at a young child who may not profess those four elements verbally to us in a way perhaps that we're accustomed to hearing from a teenager.
Exactly.
Or an adult. You know, if a little three-year-old all of a sudden suffering, he's hurt and he's sick, and he says, Papa, let's pray to God so that He can heal me. That's a demonstration to me that he has an understanding that God is his God.
Mm-hmm.
He's showing to me the conviction that he knows that he has to pray to someone higher than him to heal him.
Yep.
And there seems to be a demonstration of those four elements in those things. Cool. No?
Yeah, I think, that, remember, the question is, and I'm not taking that away because our Lord commends youthful faith, and we should as well. I think still, though, there needs to be the presence in some measure of those other elements. I think many Reformed churches have gone overboard the other way. But if there's a desire to take those vows, they should be instructed in those ways. And there should be something of a pattern of that, too, Bracey. Yeah.
It would seem to me that there would be more a search by adults or those who are the overseers in the church to see something more formal from a child, an expression regarding those four elements.
True. And elder visits will do that. But again, it's a process, Bracey. The point is we need to be diligent. You want to add something, Pastor Miller? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to circumvent you.
It seems to me that what is necessary for taking the Lord's Supper is not just an understanding of God is my God, but some understanding of the work of the covenant mediator. And I wouldn't look for my three-year-old to use the word mediator, but I mean some idea that Jesus has died to pay for my sins. You see what I'm saying? Where it's not just the covenant God. I mean, Lord's Supper is setting before us the death of Christ. And so, you know, I guess I would be looking for in my little ones is them to give me some sense that they understand enough about sin and about the work of Jesus that they connect those as they're coming to feast on the elements that represent Christ. They are partaking of Christ in the heart by faith. Some, but I mean, I take the view personally that we wait too long.
Amen.
Little children can under. I remember one time, and these were Baptists. So what we require for the Lord's Supper, they require for baptism. But I remember this little girl, you know, probably five, being really quite taken, put out with her father, who would not let her be baptized. She just said to him, she said, "I know my Savior."
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think there's a serious problem with pushing a child away from the means of grace when they have an understanding of their Savior. So, I mean, but I would want to have an idea that they actually know what. You know, they do have that sense that He's my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. He's not just a God to whom I'm accountable, but He is my Savior.
I have a question with that as well. What do you do with a child who feels... let me rephrase that question. What do you do with a child who, in the process of the Church of God partaking of the Lord's Supper, the child says to you, "Why can't I take of the Lord's Supper? I believe in God. I love God. You know, at a real age." I'm speaking to you, I mean, as
sure.
personal as could be to
sure.
the pastor. You know,
sure.
my 5-year-old. Why can't I take of the Lord's Supper? I believe in God. I love God.
Yeah.
What do you do, what do you say to that child who's beginning to get, at least in my estimation, that sense of, you know what, I feel like almost excluded
yeah.
from that, this community?
Well, I mean, I would be really conversing with that child, and if he's ready, let him to come. I mean, you know, I that'd be my response. I mean, I'd want to, you know, dialogue with him a little bit, but I mean, if he understands what's going on and he desires it and he understands, you know, he has enough sense of his own sin that he knows he needs Jesus,
Amen.
Have him profess his faith. That'd be my response. Got hands up all over the place and deacons who are exercising their authorities. I don't know what to do, Pastor.
I'm leaving up to you, Pastor Miller. You got the
floor. I'll tell you what. Gentlemen, come forward and collect the offering. We'll take a few more questions. Mrs. Innes did have her hands up first.
My daughter, when confronted with her sin, is very easily brought to tears. Not that that's my goal, but it could happen. Just from serious discussion about how mean you were to your brother or your kind of thing. How do you discern between simple disappointment in herself, which it might be, and actual conviction of sin? She seems really sorry that she's done this, but she also seems to think, I don't know. You know,
yeah.
I mean, obviously, I'm not perfect either.
Yeah.
There's this mixed thing with carnal disappointment.
The question was, what do you do with a child who's quickly in tears over sin and you're trying to discern whether this is just disappointment with self or a genuine conviction of sin before God? And I think, you know, again, this is why we spent so much time this week in talking about the heart. And I would say this about Bracey's question too. I mean, really, at the end of the day, you've kind of got to work with your child to try to gain some understanding. You know, just try to dialogue with them to see. You know, like my question to a little girl like that would be to try to gently feel her out as to why are you crying and why are you sorry for what's happened. And I think a child, you know, especially Eowyn's age, is probably able to begin to express something of what her motives are. And hopefully you'll be able to discern that. I don't know how else you do it except try to open it up in conversation. And hopefully it'll become clear. I mean, it's kind of a simplistic answer, but I think, you know, we're doing heart work all the time as parents. So... Mrs. Gaffney, then we really need to let them then.
More maybe for older children. Have you just when you were explaining even if the children obey the parents and the Lord and this is right. The explanation I always understood this, I was always kind of taught that this meant children would obey their parents if they're acting in the Lord. In other words, if a parent, let's say for example, believes that on the Lord's Day, you know, they can go out to dinner, or they can cut the grass, and a child comes up and says, "Well, I don't need to do that, you know, Mom and Dad, because I'm convicted that you're not acting in the Lord because the Lord says that the Sabbath is to remain holy the whole day." That's how I understood that verse. Is it wrong to interpret it that way?
Okay. The
question is it wrong to understand Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, as, if I'm stating this properly, children, obey your parents as they give you a command that is faithful to the Lord. Is that a correct way to understand it? The answer is no. Very simple. For two reasons. First of all, children, when they're little, are not going to have the discernment to know that. It's asking the command to all children to do that. Their command is to obey their parents. The second reason is children may have non-Christian parents, or at least a non-Christian parent, and still are to obey. So that interpretation would fall flat for those two reasons. The text is referring to the fact that children are to obey those as those who have a formal union with the Lord. They're marked out as the Lord's people, and that should be the basis of their obedience. But let me just mention one other thing, then we're going to pray. And this will come up in the debate with James White, so I'm giving all the stuff away. We really have turned the concept of faith on its head. Our model of faith is adult faith. Jesus' model of faith is the faith of a child. He took a little child to him, and he did not say, unless you have childlike faith. He said, unless you have faith as this little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think the great truth, and what Bracey's getting at, and what Pastor Miller said before, is we need to start thinking a whole lot more about the faith of little children and the way we look at things. So that's the one thing I would say. The second is this. We're a culture of formulas. We all want formulas. I'm the first one. If I could have a formula to be a parent, I'd be the first one to buy it. I'd spend a fortune for it. If someone wants to offer you one to buy it, it would be better to try to buy the Brooklyn Bridge if you really want it. There aren't any formulas, folks. It's a process. It's a process by which you deal with the hearts and the minds of your children. And as we mentioned before, if for whatever reason you weren't able to be at the parenting seminar, we are going to ask, when you run into the bumps and grinds with your children, that you listen to those messages before we'll sit down and work with you, because we don't want to go over that turf. And I think we pretty much covered the things as best as we could. But for those of you who need to be here at 11, I've got more to do yet. And all of you need to be here for tonight at what I'm calling the caboose, Pastor Miller, the last of the messages in this train. Let's stand and let's pray as we close. Lord, we're reminded that we are to constantly bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we are always in a process of change, and that the church is never ultimately reformed, but is always reforming according to your word. Our Lord, in our view of child rearing, and our view of raising our children, and our view of confession of faith, and all of these things in our church life, we confess that there are not simple answers, but we confess that we have much growing to do. Cause us as a church, let alone as individuals and families, but as a church, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then may that work also in our families and our individual lives, our children's lives as well. Above all else, our Lord, we pray that you will make us parents and pastors who deal with the hearts of those that are given to us, because it is out of the heart that the issues of life proceed. Use these gifts, we pray, to the end that the orphans in Uganda and India will be provided for physically and spiritually. And also, our Lord, bless in our worship time to come that we would once again enjoy the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.